tonight, you might as well, even though it's a survey class, open the Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, so that you will be right where we're going to look at a few things as we work our way through the 2 Chronicles. I spent part of this afternoon watching a very interesting discussion between William Buckley and Mortimer J. Adler. I don't know if you know who Mortimer J. Adler is. He is one of the great minds. He's a brilliant mind. He really is. And I've read several of his many books. And it's very interesting because he is one of the ideal men. Now, he is conservative in some ways and some areas of his philosophical outlook, and then in other ways he is extremely liberal. Today was on his discussion of education, and he is the epitome of the liberal concept of education curing all, and the concept of an educational way that we should educate people. And I thought William Buckley's questions were just ingenious. And rather than just bombard a lot of things, Buckley asked just a few questions, and if you knew about the discussion, Buckley's questions were pinpointed, the answers were evasive, and in that particular area, because Buckley's questions just ended up with the philosophical outlook about education. And Mortimer J. Adler, in his new book, and dealing with education, says a lot of things we would agree with, but very, very dangerous in dealing with the fact that man ultimately has truth within himself, and the cure to all of man's problems is education. And it is what's happened in our own public education system, how we have turned to the view that Mortimer J. Adler would like to have it, just as we haven't handled it in the way that in the manner in which he would have wanted it. But that education can solve man's problems. This is a liberal view at the turn of the century in regard to changing the entire educational outlook of teaching children. And so it was a very interesting discussion, bringing up the age-old question. It's very interesting that it hasn't worked, but of course they say it hasn't worked because of it wasn't pure, it wasn't this, and it wasn't that. But getting away from taking something from the outside, some dogma, and putting it into the mind of man as a system of education, and then let man's mind think with it, he goes in the great system of pulling things out, pulling truth out of man that is already there. But anyway, it was a very good discussion in regard to education and the view of education, and the liberal concept of how we should educate people in the nation, and how you can change standards, you can change the person, you can do all of this through education. And it's the common principle of wisdom, and how man seeks wisdom and thinks that through education he can change man. What you have to remember is that the knowledge of the Word of God, that's why there's so many passages of Scripture, is alive and powerful. And when the Bible says that the Bible is alive and powerful, what that means is that when you take in the knowledge of the Word of God, as opposed to knowledge, historical, philosophical, secular, that'd be the word, secular knowledge, is that the knowledge of the Bible, being taken by faith, being the mind of Christ, does something inside of your person's soul, inside of a person's life, because it's alive. And it's not just secular knowledge that we use. The knowledge that comes to a person through the Word of God by faith is indeed alive in that individual's life, and therein gives that person stability in and of itself, whereas a secular person, his stability is in his knowledge, in that he knows these things, and therefore he is confident that he knows them and can handle himself. So it would be like my confidence would be, if I were an expert with a machine, my confidence is that I know all about the machine and that I can answer any questions you would come up with, so I have no problem. My confidence is in my knowledge of itself. Whereas in the Word of God, it, rather than we are not confident in the, that we know so much, it's the Word of God, the knowledge of Bible doctrine, is what gives the believer that confidence, because that knowledge is a vital relationship with the Lord, with God, and therefore it is not technically knowledge, because it's alive. And you just have to understand so much in the battle of what's going on in education and all these types of things, and about what the Bible says about itself. But my point is that when we take in the Word of God, you're not just getting knowledge. You have to remember, what a person has to remember is, we're not learning doctrine, and therefore we can have a test and see how much doctrine you know. What we're talking about is that Bible doctrine is not just knowledge, it's power, and it's alive, and it's eternal, and therefore, by its very nature, somewhat like food, when food goes into your body, it just starts doing things. Your body does things with it, it does things for your body, provides it energy and all the rest of it. And that's the concept of the bread of life, is that when you take it in, you don't have just knowledge. If you've taken it in by faith, you have something inside of you that is alive, something inside of you that is powerful. And therefore, the attack on this type of a teaching, teacher and flock, that God has set up in His Word, which is belittled so much by the liberal educational system, by Mortimer J. Adler, and what we need to do is get away from that and just get into where you pull out of man, even little children in the second and third grade, you pull out of them what the liberal says is there, what the Bible says is not there. And the Word of God teaches us, we take that which is outside of us, the absolutes, we put that into our souls. And it is that that causes us to have the power of Bible doctrine and the effect of Bible doctrine in the soul. You have to constantly be remembered what we're studying. And it is, this is not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. This isn't knowledge that you can know more than someone else. What you're putting into your soul, when you study the Bible, when you come to Bible class, you're studying something that is alive and powerful and eternal. And therefore, it has much different and much greater effect than if you were sitting in a math class or a science class or a history class without the concept of the divine viewpoint. And it's just so different. You use these other knowledges, but Bible doctrine is what, actually putting it in another way, is the way that God uses you, rather than you using doctrine. Doctrine is the manner in which God can use you to fulfill His plan. And that's the idea. The only way that God can use us is when we have that knowledge inside of us that He can use, because that's what's alive. That's what's powerful. And so when you put doctrine inside of your soul through this method of the teacher and the flock, when you put doctrine into your soul by faith, then what happens is God can now use that which is alive, that which is powerful inside of you, to do something with in your life. So it's an entirely different concept in understanding the angelic conflict and the philosophies of the world. I enjoyed it, though. Mortimer J. Adler is a brilliant mind, and sometimes that's what's dangerous, because they can... a brilliant mind that he has, and he does have one. He worked on the Encyclopedia Britannica. In fact, I think he was head of the last edition. I'm not sure. But just a brilliant mind, the amount of knowledge that man has. But sometimes, as I said, that's what can be greatly dangerous. Let him who boasts, boast not in his wisdom, and but in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there's the difference. You can boast in wisdom, or knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ is that which is alive in your soul. Well, so much for my bouncing off of the TV that I watched, and some of you are sitting there, I still don't know a thing of what he's talking about, and I sympathize. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we are indeed grateful for the opportunity to study the Word of God, even in outline form, to gain a control of the flow of history, the Word of God, to understand that Jesus Christ does indeed control all history. And as we study even this passage in Second Chronicles, we learn the trends of history are determined by one's attitude toward your Son and toward your Word. And therefore, Father, we dedicate these next moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we have moved. We're in the Second Chronicles. We've taken up major Roman numeral 1, Solomon's reign, the first 9 chapters, and that's what we're in right now. We've already studied point 1. We divided this under 3 points. 1, Solomon's kingdom established, chapter 1. Solomon's building of the temple, chapters 2 through 7, and that's where we are. And then 3, Solomon's prosperity, chapters 8 and 9. Then we'll get in tonight to Roman numeral 2, Judah's history, from that point to the exile, from Solomon to exile, chapters 10 through 36. All right, now we left off last week. We have studied in this section. We're dealing under Solomon's reign, chapters 1 through 9. We've studied 1, Solomon's kingdom established, chapter 1. We're in part 2, which deals with Solomon's building of the temple. And we have already taken up under that preparation for the building of the temple, chapter 2. We have taken up point 2, the actual building. Point 1 was the preparation, chapter 2, the building of the temple, chapter 3. Then we took up point 3, the temple furnishings, that's chapter 4. And then point 4, and this is where we left off last week, if my paperclip is correct, with the point 4, the ark is brought into the temple. In other words, God takes his residence in the among his people, residence among his people, chapter 5. And we noted under 2 points of breaking that down. 1, the temple is completed. That's verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. And then 2, the ark is installed or brought into the temple, chapter 5, verses 2 through 14. And the king, we noted in closing last week that the king, the military leaders, the political leaders, they were all there. The Levites, everyone in the order in which we saw how David broke down the organization of the nation, all of these various segments were there for the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant. Now we're ready for point 5. Is that correct? Good. Okay. Some people went yes, some people went no, and some people, I don't know. So we'll take a shot at it that point 5 is where we're going to resume tonight. Point 5, Solomon's dedication of the temple. Solomon's dedication of the temple. And this is Solomon's dedication of praise. Solomon's dedication of praise of the temple. Now, this is going to be a chapter 6. Solomon's dedication of the temple, chapter 6. And we're going to note a few things because, as I've said before, sometimes, I don't know if you go home and take time to read these passages on your own, but sometimes some of the passages of Scripture like that we're studying in this type of survey are absolutely beautiful. And I do not apologize for the reading of the Word of God ever, and I want to note a few things when we go through. But let's first of all break it down so we'll see what we're reading. Solomon, now we're in point 5, Solomon's dedication of praise of the temple, and this is chapter 6. Now, 1, Solomon's public address. I'm going to give you the outline, then I want to go back and look some of these things up, and if you want to mark them as such in your Bibles, feel free to do so. But Solomon's public address, verses 1 through 11. Then secondly, Solomon's prayer. Solomon's prayer. And since we've been studying prayer, we're going to note some things about it. That's, you talk about your prayers. This is verse 12 through 42. Verses 12 through 42. Let me break it down for you right now, and then we'll go back and look at some of this. All right, this is the breakdown of the prayer. For fulfillment of the covenant. For fulfillment of the covenant. And if you remember in our study of prayer on Tuesday night, we saw how you have to base your prayers on the Word of God. So the first thing Solomon does, and that's why I want to note some of these things, because it fits into what we studied, is oriented to the Word of God. That's verses 12 through 17. It's a beautiful prayer, but it's also a beautiful study of prayer. Secondly, in his prayer for God's presence. In other words, he deals with the essence of God. He is oriented to who and what God is. Verses 18 through 21. It's just a super prayer. Then he prays for justice in reference to the justice of God, God's integrity. Verses 22 and 23. Then we get into for forgiveness. This would deal more with the personal appeals in prayer, personal petitions in prayer. For forgiveness, verses 24 through 39. And then comes, by progression, blessing. He prays in reference to national blessing, verses 40 through 42. Now, I want to stop there. We'll get into chapter 7. But let's take a look now at some of these things. Go back now with your text, and let's look at some of this. We're in Solomon's dedication to the temple. The temple has been dedicated. The Ark of the Covenant is there. Everything is in order. Now let's see some of these beautiful things start occurring. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, you recall verses 1 through 11 deal with Solomon's public address. It is interesting. Solomon is an interesting study on how a man can start out so spiritually high and mature in super grace and end up in total disaster, maladjustment, and cause the nation to be split. Remember, it's Solomon's fault, but knowing that, as we read through this, just note how well-oriented he is and what can happen if you don't stay with Bible doctrine and the plan of God. Then Solomon said, "The Lord," and he is talking now in reference to the people, "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have built thee a lofty house and place for thy a place for thy dwelling forever.' Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel were standing. And Solomon said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hands, saying, Since the day that I thought that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all of the tribes of Israel to which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.'" You see the greatness of David in 1 and 2 Chronicles and what made him so great. God didn't choose a city, David did. God didn't choose a house, David did, and God was impressed and allowed it to come into being. Verse 7, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your soul. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, he shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. For I have risen in the place of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house of the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel.'" Now verses 12 and following begins the prayer of Solomon. Actually a few verses following, but preparation for the prayer. "And he stood," verse 12, "then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands." Now Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. Verse 14 begins now the fulfillment of the covenant, the first part of his prayer. All right, this will be from 14 to 17. He appeals to God on the basis of the Word of God. And Solomon said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing grace to thy servants who walk before thee with all their soul, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him indeed. The point being, believer, I want you to see in his kind of prayer is he's oriented the fact that God keeps his word. And this is what the believer must do in the faith rest life. This is the faith rest life, that we walk by faith, we believe God will keep his word, and therefore we walk by the promises and by the word of God. And our confidence is in a God who will keep his word. And therein lies the great confidence of a believer in living the Christian way of life. And that's what Solomon is here saying. Continuing in verse 15, thou hast spoken with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thy hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep coming back and addressing God, respecting of who he is. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law, as you have walked before me, as David has walked before the Lord, in other words. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let thy word be confirmed, which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. Now beginning in verse 18 through 21, we have a dealing with God's essence. So note what he says, the presence of God, God's essence, God's being. Verse 18, but will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and all the highest heavens cannot contain thee. This is the omnipresence of God. He is overwhelmed with the essence of God. Remember Tuesday nights in our study of prayer, you go through the essence box, and there are various essences at various times in your life, in the days and things, you pull out. And here's what he's doing. He's called to do this, just as you should be called in your prayer life, what I tried to point out to you. You go through the essence and you thank God in regard to various essence. He's looking at a building, and he's saying, now you go in there and live. And just the thought of that is overwhelming to Solomon, and so this is where he comes in with this statement. Verse 18, but will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven, the third heaven, cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee, that thine eyes may be open toward this house day and night, toward the place of which thou hast said thou wouldest put thy name there, to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place. That's why they pray toward Jerusalem. And listen to the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, from heaven, hear thou and forgive. Now this is going to take him right into the next segments. This causes him, getting into the forgiveness part, into now going to the justification, or the justice of God. So now we're going to have a prayer in regard to God's essence in justice, having dealt upon omnipresence in dealing with what he would have of God. Now verses 22 and 23. If a man sins against his neighbor, and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven the act, and act and judge. Thy servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous, pronouncing righteous the righteous, by giving him accordance to his righteousness. That is an illustration from the economics of the land. If we were studying it, we get into some economics here, dealing with the justice of God. Now verses 24 through 29, we have passages that deal with the, 39, that deal with forgiveness. And all the way through, he's going to relate to various concepts of forgiveness. Verse 24, and if thy people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against thee, and they return to thee, confess thy name. See, that's the concept of our confession in 1 John 1:9. And pray and make supplication before thee in this house. In other words, where you are. They go to where you are. Then hear thou from heaven. Note, they're going to pray to the house, which is where he abides, but God must answer from his throne in heaven. The theology, the Old Testament theology in 2 Chronicles 6 is very, very important. Dr. Walk in seminary, I had three extremely difficult courses from Dr. Walkie. One was the Psalms. It was the fourth semester of Hebrew. And as I think I've told you before, that's when everybody cried and moaned and bellyached. It was required for Hebrew majors. And then there was an elective in textual criticism. Half the class dropped after about the third week. I mean literally half. We walked in, and I guess there were 80 kids and 80 guys in the class. And by the time we were just into it about 3 or 4 weeks, it was down to about 40. And by the time we took the final exam, I think there were only about 15 or 20 of us that took the final exam. From that point down, others dropped it. Others turned it over to take it without getting credit and all of that kind of stuff. And then the other was a course called Old Testament Theology. And Dr. Walkie did a marvelous job in that. Had some liberal concepts with it, but, you know, that's not the problem. No problem with that. And but you dealt with this kind of thing, with all of the theology of Israel as opposed to the theology of the Canaanites, the Baal, of all of the other religions, developing Old Testament theology, understanding Old Testament theology, and really developing it and understanding how you develop it from Scripture. And things like this are passages that you really spend some time on. But anyway, 22, if a man sins against his neighbor, or 24, and if thy people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against thee, and they return to thee and confess thy name, so they return, that is, they acknowledge who and what God is, they confess, they glorify, they acknowledge, in other words, their sins, they confess and pray, and make supplication before thee in this house, then you answer from heaven, forgive the sin of my people, of thy people Israel, and bring them back into the land, to the land which thou hast given to them and to their fathers. And so he will continue on now, going all through. I don't want to go on and read all of these, you can read it, but it all deals with forgiveness. Verse 26, when the heavens are shut up, there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, and pray, and they pray toward this place. Confess thy name. Now, why does the chronicler, remember what we're reading, why does the chronicler pick this prayer out? Because this is how the people will adjust in the rebuilding of the nation. Always remember when you're reading Chronicles what you're reading, and you have to understand, why did the chronicler put this in? Well, this is so that the new nation, the rebuilt nation, the reestablished nation, these people will know how to function with God. And when things go wrong, this is what they have to do. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. All right, what happened with Elijah? There was no rain. And there was to be a warning. Various times in the history, God will withhold the rain. In Isaiah, we've had the same thing in Isaiah already. So this is something, one of the ways that God will get is to get the attention of his people. So he says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, and they pray toward this place, the Ark of the Covenant, and confess and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and the people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, Bible doctrine, they have to be taught, and send rain on thy land, on your land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. And then he goes on and develops it in many different ways. Now verses 40 and 42, he is going to, by the way, he'll go through economics, he'll go through battles, in dealing with this type of thing. Let's see, well, verse 34, when thy people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way thou shalt send them, and they pray to thee toward the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, and then hear thou from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, that is, victory in battle. Now, verses 40 through 42 deal with blessing. Now, see, gone through all the verses in his prayer dealing with forgiveness. And now he says in verse 40, "Now, O my God, I pray thee, let thine eyes be open." Now, this is the concept of blessing. "And thine ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. Let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation or deliverance, and let thy godly ones rejoice in what is good, divine good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. Remember thy grace to thy servant David." And that's why all the way through history it is David. David is the standard by which other men should rule in the nation. All right, so much then for Solomon's great prayer and Solomon's attitude. Now we come to the next section. The next section, and we're dealing, point 5, Solomon's dedication of praise of the temple, chapter 6. All right, now we have the next part. We have the actual dedication. The actual dedication. Chapter 7. See, up to this point, we've dealt with the praying and the praise. Now we come to the dedication, chapter 7. All right, verses 1 through 3. "The God of Israel, Jesus Christ, takes residence in the temple." These are three of the most fantastic verses in Scripture. If you want to understand Jewish theology and Jewish thinking and the Jewish faith, these three verses are probably some of the three most important verses in Scripture. Let's take a look. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. All right. "Now, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house." The priest could not enter because of the glory. Now, remember when we studied on Wednesday night the doctrine of impeccability, and our kenosis, I guess it was. And we noted in the doctrine of kenosis how God, what did we say He did? He veiled His glory. Well, one of the reasons that God had to veil His glory, and remember, He veiled His glory in the form of man. That is, He took on the body, the outer form of man. Now, what happened, and the reason it says He veiled, is because of passages like this, that if Christ had not veiled His glory in the form of man, no one could have related to the Lord. See, just like this, they couldn't have related to the Lord. His glory, the glory of the Lord, is so blinding, and the glory of the Lord is so overwhelming, that, remember, I even pointed out, we didn't use this one, but I pointed out the brief moments when the glory of the Lord was shown forth, like, for an example, with the soldiers on the road with Paul. And the glory of the Lord, and it was so blinding to the unbeliever, and in other cases even to the believer, it blinded him. So phenomenal was the glory of the Lord. Believer, this is why when He comes at the second advent, the whole world will see Him. This should not be surprising to you. If one part of the earth is in darkness, whichever, say for an example, He will come, we know He'll come to, He will descend on the Mount of Olives, right on Jerusalem, on the side of the temple, Moriah, that we studied last week. So let's say that on this side of the earth, the United States side, it's dark. It won't be dark. That the glory of the Lord will be so overwhelming at the second advent, the whole world will see Him. And if it's day when He returns to Jerusalem, that His glory will even blind the sun. It will be so phenomenal, the glory of the Lord. And that's what we're here dealing with in this passage. His glory is so powerful. And the priests could not enter. They couldn't even enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is truth. Good. The word here, good, means truly he is truth. Truly his grace is everlasting. So they praised the Lord for all that he was when Jesus Christ came into his residence, came into the temple. And this was the glory and all of the things that occurred at that particular time. All right, then, that's verses 1 through 3. Now we come to the dedication. Verses 4 through 10. Verses 4 through 10, we have the actual dedication of the temple. Verses 4 through 6, the temple building is dedicated. Verse 7, the middle court is dedicated. The middle court. 3rdly, the altar is dedicated, 8 through 10. Now, if you have your Bibles remained open, if you will look for a moment at verse 5, after all of the numbers of sacrifices, look at the last sentence. It says in verse 5, thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. That's the temple. Look at verse 7. Then Solomon consecrated or dedicated the middle of the court. Then look down at verse 9 in the middle. For the dedication of the altar, they observed 7 days. So these are the three areas of dedication. What I want to do, as we do sometime, I want to give you some principles about dedication. Just that's the main thrust of these chapters. So I want to put down a few things about dedication as some of the broad principles that we occasionally pick up along the way. The concept of dedication, the word is kanach, and it looks like this in the Hebrew, and that is C-H-A, and let's see if I used, no, this should be a noon. Let's start all over. Oh, that was wrong. This is kanach, and that's C-H-A-N-A-K, kanach. And kanach means to dedicate. If we were going to do a word study, it has some other root concepts. Now, dedication is very important in the age of Israel. Very, very important. And in the age of Israel. It is not that important in the church age. We are of a different type of environment. You have to keep remembering, I think the study in Galatians is so important in comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament, in where we live under the concept of freedom, and we live as adults, and as opposed to the age of Israel. And that's why in the church age, we do not, scripturally, we do not have much dedication. Now, dedicating things. The religion. Now, religion, Roman Catholic Church, denominations and people are very, very high on dedication. And there are things that they dedicate and all the rest of it. Now, there are some things don't. Whenever you talk to these people, I hope that you have enough flexibility just to not say, well, that's wrong and corny or whatever. I might say things like that in teaching you, but in dealing with people, you don't go around and do that. But, you know, for an example, there are many churches that dedicate babies. They know, and they do, they know there's nothing sacred about it. They know that it doesn't mean the baby's saved, but they like to dedicate babies. And Bob Feen used to dedicate babies, and they would have them. He'd have the family come down the front with their baby, and the baby would be crying, and they would dedicate the baby, and all of this type of thing. And so I've watched a lot of these children that are dedicated, and both the parents and the child would leave Bracken and leave doctrine over in the next 10 years. They'd all be gone. So you see, believer, dedication, one-shot type deal, you know, what this means is the parents would be saying, I'm going to dedicate my son to the study of the Word of God. I'm going to dedicate my son and dedicate our lives to rearing this child as unto the Lord and all this type of thing. Well, every parent should do that anyway. And then when you go through all of this type of thing, it really makes a farce of it all when you watch time and again these people leave. But having said that, it isn't in the Word of God, so we're not going to get involved in all of that, but it isn't anything you'd want to go around and knock or criticize somebody that does it. It's just that it really serves no purpose. There are certain things that we are commanded in the Word of God to do, and therefore we do them. But things like this we do not do. A lot of people dedicate buildings. When a church builds a new building, they dedicate that building. And that type of thing is fine. But you see, the thing about dedication, and we're going to read through a little bit, the thing about dedication is you have to daily keep up that dedication. And there's the great issue. That's the concept of the daily function of GAP. And if Israel would have kept up with their dedication of what happened on this day, they would have avoided reversionism and the fifth cycle of discipline. But it doesn't last, you see. And here's the problem with religion. Religion puts a lot of confidence in that dedication. I heard just this week, and names and who and all that, totally unimportant and don't even think in that direction. But I heard we had one of our members bring their mother to a Bible class, older people, married and a whole, you know, all that, but they brought their parent there, and the mother was there, and just different things to be critical, and said, well, what do y'all teach about baptism? And not wanting to get into any kind of problem, just the person gave a very smooth, nice, considerate answer, and the mother said, well, I know you're saved because you have been baptized. You see, you get into these rituals, you get into these dedications, and people put too much confidence in the dedication. And even in the Old Testament, they did that. And so in dealing with church history and the things that churches do, this is why religion puts so much confidence in those types of things. Well, we did that act. We dedicated our baby. We dedicated the building. We baptized. We did this. We did that. And they put a lot of, they can look back and say, that I did that, therefore that meant something. It means nothing. It really means nothing when you draw the bottom line, unless you stick with it throughout the history. Now, I want to note a few things about dedication. Let's note a few things. What does it mean, and what happened on this day? Okay, one, the verb kanak, to dedicate, means to proclaim. It means to proclaim something as something. I know that's a little basic, redundant, but that's what happens. It means to proclaim something as something. In other words, you bestow a rank on something. You bestow an honor on something. Here, the temple is proclaimed the abode of God, the dwelling place of God. It's proclaimed that. It's set aside as the dwelling place of God. Now, what I want you to see all the way through as we go through this, if that is the abode of God, and this is where I want you to start thinking, especially in the survey class. Look, if this is, let's just take a temple, look like that, that's a temple. If this is the abode of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, do you see why God would, what would happen to God when Ahaz, on our study in Isaiah, would bring back an idol and put an idol up in the abode of God? See, that's what happened. That's why we have the fifth cycle of discipline. If you comprehend survey class like this, where we can read all these passages that we can't do in a verse by verse, what that temple is, what this dedication, they proclaim this is the abode of God, and God actually came in with the fire, and God is actually dwelling there as far as the nation is concerned, and then they come along and put their idols up. Can you imagine such idolatry, such evil? See, not only is it just a matter of getting involved in idols, believer, it is a matter of taking that idol into the abode of God. I don't know how to make it any more strong than that. Any illustration would weaken it. See? A horrible attempt. Here's a woman's home.
or a man's home, and the woman brings in another man. It's not just a matter that she's having an affair. It's a matter that she brings, here, let's say the man's at home, that she brings in the other man for her adultery. It's not just that she's out here at the Slizzy Wizzy Motel. It's a matter that she brought this character home into this man's home. The man is there, and she brings in this other man and has her affair with him. You see? There's just it even goes beyond the affair. It is total disdain of the man. It's not just a matter of knowing they've done wrong and they're off hiding in some dark room. She just flat brings him in. Well, that's the idea of what idolatry is that we're studying in Isaiah and that we study throughout the Scriptures of the Word of God. This is why the fifth cycle will come about. There is total, not only disrespect, but there is just outright indignation against God. A total rejection of who and what He is when they started bringing the idols into the temple, and that's it. And that's all that God is going to take, and so God will take no more. And so we'll have the fifth cycle of discipline. But what I want you to see about a dedication, they proclaimed it to be the house of God, and believer, if they had always acknowledged it as the God of Israel, as the abiding place of the God of Israel. And so, here is the temple. This is the Jordan. Here is Jerusalem. There is the temple. All right, they may go here and sin, you see. But watch. If they have their personal sin, and then they look back at the temple, and they respect that temple as the abode of God, what happens? They go into because they respect this temple as the abode of God. But when you just so are reversionistic and evil that you look back at the temple and you do not call to bring into occupation with Christ, you're not called to think about your sin, your maladjustment, your position of carnality or evil or wherever you are, do you see there's no cure? There's nothing that can happen. When you will look at the abode of God and nothing happens, then God has no choice but the fifth cycle of discipline. So this is the importance when you understand Old Testament theology, Old Testament thinking, all the things about the temple. And everything that happens about the temple is related to this impact. That God is actually dwelling there, that fire, that glory of God came down, and they will dare bring in all of their idols. That is the abode of God, and they bring in their idolatrous, fornicating, adulterating idols into the very dwelling place of God. Secondly, I know it sounds like I'm preaching, but it's passages like this where you can really grasp Old Testament flow of history. All right, secondly, to dedicate means that you devote something. You commit something. You consecrate something. In other words, you set something aside. You set it apart as sacred. You set it apart as sacred. It's no longer a house. It's something set apart as sacred for a very sacred use. And what they have set apart is the temple, the altar. So what this means is the temple and the altar and that middle court, the court, all of these are now set apart. They are devoted exclusively. They are devoted, set apart, exclusively to the service and worship of Jehovah. They are very sacred. They are set apart for that purpose. And again, you do that to a temple building, and then you turn around later on in history and you bring in your idols. This is set apart to Jehovah, you see. This is set apart to Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel. How dare you bring in your idols? This is set apart to Him. But you see how far evil they've gone? Not only did they build their idolatrous places in the high places, they even started bringing them into that which was set apart to God just to show us how horrible and the level, the depth of reversionism and evil that they had stooped. This was set apart to Jehovah. And now they have desecrated it. It is no longer separated. They have no longer respected. So God has no choice but to what? Pull out. Because it is no longer separated and set apart for that purpose. You see. All right, three. The third step then in dedication is that these things are presented. They are presented or they are given to the nation for that purpose. And that's really the bottom line of what we have happening now in chapter 7, is that the temple is now, when it says dedicated, it is now being given to the people for a worship relationship with Jehovah, the God of Israel. And finally, four, had Israel, the nation, maintained this mental attitude toward the temple, toward the ark, they would have avoided national disaster, the national reversionism, national fifth cycle of discipline. But, like what happens so often with dedications and rituals, their respect became a religion. Their respect became a religion instead of a spiritual reality. In other words, they started respecting this temple as a religious good luck charm rather than of the reality of the abode of God. It was just a good luck charm like we studied in Isaiah. They trample the temple. They bring in their offerings. They bring it all in. And it's just a something to have a respect, an idol, and nothing more than that, no spiritual reality. And believe me, that's what often happens with religious type dedications and all of that type of thing. They hold no impact. But what I want you to see is the impact of why the chronicler put this in. He is showing them this is what made the nation great, and we have to get back to that mental attitude about the temple that we're rebuilding, the ark in it, and all of these types of things. This is what's going to make us great. All right, then. So much then for the dedication. Now, continuing chapter 7, we have God's response. We have God's response. Verses 11 through 22, God takes residence in the temple. In other words, God's going to talk about it. You can read verses 11 through 22. God takes residence in the temple. And that, believer, is historically essential. That's our whole study of the fading glory. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was taken out. The king is leaving his country. That is the whole issue, that God is there in the ark. And by the way, this makes all of the great strength, makes the great strength going from the Old Testament, where God dwelt in a temple, to the New Testament, where God dwells inside of your body, you see. Your body is the temple of God. So all we're talking about here is the same thing we're talking about here. And that's why Paul talks about setting your body aside, dedicating all the limbs and everything about your body. It's that same idea. This is set aside to God. Whatsoever thou doest, doest as unto the Lord. That means when you eat. See, a lot of people in religion have made a big deal, as most of you know, about smoking cigarettes. And that was just a real big deal. But they didn't make as big a deal about it in regard to being obese and eating, overeating, and for whatever reasons. They would not make that a great horrible sin, but their whole thing goes back to the fact that your body is a temple of God. And therefore, you don't smoke, and you don't drink, and you don't do all of those kinds of things because of what it means to the body, what it does to the body. And yet they are very picky about their legalistic rules and what would be and what would not. I know years ago, James Vernon McGee was at a conference, I guess it was. I think it was a Dallas seminar, but I think it was a Bible conference. Where he was isn't the issue, but he was smoking his cigar. And someone came up and said, some religious, self-righteous, stick his nose in everyone else's business type believer, came up and he looked at McGee's cigar and he said, "Sir, that offends me." And Vernon McGee took the cigar out, and the guy was much overweight, and Vernon McGee just says, "That offends me," and turned around and walked on and made his point. But your body is a temple of God, and it, in that sense, is where God dwells. All right, verses 11 through 22, God responds, first of all, in taking the residence in the temple, and there, and then secondly, verses 11 through 18, God responds in the sense that there will be blessing for adherence to His Word, blessings for adherence to His Word. Verses 19 through 22, there would be discipline for maladjustment, for disobedience to His Word. All right, that brings us now to section 3 under Roman numeral 1, Solomon's prosperity. Let's go ahead and see if we can get this out of the way. And we can in a few moments we have left. I don't know what happens to the time here. All right. But let's do cover this. Solomon's prosperity. We're under the third part. First part, Solomon's kingdom established, chapter 1. Second part, Solomon building the temple, chapters 2 through 7. Solomon's prosperity, chapters 8 and 9. Now, first of all, we have the political prosperity. Political prosperity, chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Political prosperity. You can read through there and see how he developed the nation, broadened the nation, and made it more wealthy. Secondly, spiritual prosperity. Spiritual prosperity of Solomon, verses 11 through 15 of chapter 8. Finally, economic prosperity, as opposed to political, economic prosperity, verses 16 through 18. And then we have the personal prosperity. Personal prosperity, chapter 9. Now what you want to do so that you'll have some idea, if in case you're putting little notes in your Bible, personal prosperity as demonstrated by the Queen of Sheba episode. And we studied that in the Kings. We're not going to read it tonight as we did then. But this is all of that where the Queen of Sheba is so impressed. Now let's take a look and break this section down, though, as to his personal prosperity. First of all, his wisdom. His wisdom. That is divine viewpoint. Verses 1 through 8. Remember, Queen of Sheba came and just was exalting the wisdom of Solomon. And his wisdom, of course, is divine viewpoint. Verses 1 through 8. His wealth. That's temporal blessing. His wealth, verses 9 through 21. His world renown. His world renown. Well, you ought to know what that is. That's historical blessing. So we have his spiritual blessing, divine viewpoint. His temporal blessings, all of the wealth, verses 9 through 21. His historical blessings, 22 through 28. Then we come to his death. Verses 29 through 31, the chronicler does not get into it either way, but it was dying. It was not dying grace. It was not dying grace. He died in divine discipline. All right, that sets up now, we're ready, for Roman numeral 2 of 2 Chronicles, Judah's history to the exile. Now what we're going to do is be taking a quick survey of the kings, and I'm sorry, I just made a decision that we're not going to go back over and study every king. I'm going to pick out some things that will help us that are mentioned in the text that deal with the chronicler and why the chronicler mentions the various kings that he mentions. But remember how we studied all the kings and developed all of that? You should have a good set of notes on it. And I'm just not going to sit here and go back all over that. But I will pull some things out that the chronicler pulls out so you'll be oriented to each of the kings. But remember now, these are the kings of the southern kingdom, not of the northern kingdom. This is a study of the history of Judah as the chosen nation and the chosen tribe of Israel. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we gain a comprehension and an understanding of Old Testament history, of the impact of the temple, the fact, Heavenly Father, that Your Son took residence midst of His nation in that temple. We realize, Heavenly Father, that the veil was broken while Your Son was being crucified for our sins. We realize, Heavenly Father, that there is no longer a building, a temple, on the earth today, built with hands. The temple has been leveled to the ground in the Physic discipline in 70 AD by the powerful Roman Empire. And yet, Heavenly Father, on the earth today, there is something even greater than a temple built with hands. It is a temple built by faith in Jesus Christ that resides in every one of us. Therefore, Heavenly Father, it is our purpose, it is our design, the design of this temple, to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. So this is our purpose as we continue to advance as members of the royal family of God, to reflect the glory from the temple. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.